You'd open your Bibles up to Matthew 4 with me today. We're going to be studying the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4. As we think of his temptation, the temptations of Israel and Israel's history, I have a great deal of respect for the nation of Israel, both today as well as historically in the Bible. My respect sometimes for Israel is most evident where they are most chided by so many Christians today for their failures. Think of Israel's murmuring in the desert. Israel is murmuring, and we too quickly dismiss them as whiners. And we say, how could you whine against God when 3 days ago or a few days ago he parted a sea for you? We have very little sympathy oftentimes in the comfort of our homes, reading about Israel's trials. We have very little sympathy for the fact that they were put to test as a nation and they failed the test. If you're not familiar with what I'm talking about, Israel, within days of God parting the Red Sea, had murmured against God. In Exodus 15, they had been 3 days without water. And they arrived to a place that had water, but it was bitter. I take it to be that it was not potable water, not safe to drink. And they grumbled against God. And then in Exodus 16, the very next chapter, 15 days they were without food. And 15 days, and this is after God had parted the Red Sea, they grumbled for the lack of food. And many ask, how can you go from having your life spared from armies with God parting the Red Sea to grumbling over a lack of water? 3 days. 3 days. It's no small matter whatsoever. I've been to that region. It is very hot. It is very arid. It is very dry. You put me out there for 1 day without water, and I'll outdo Israel in my whining and my murmuring. I know, one of the reasons I have respect for Israel is I know where I would be in the midst of that trial. We have 3 million people. We're 3 days into the wilderness. We can't go back. It's a 3 days journey back. 3 million people, and there's no water, and what water we have found is bitter. It's not drinkable. This is impossible. And they failed the test. Interestingly, Moses, very shortly after, fasted without food or water for 40 days and 40 nights. And you say, that's impossible. Yeah, it's miraculous. It's miraculous. But even though it's miraculous, I don't think it is without hardship. I don't think it is without trial. Exodus 34, just listen to this. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now we read that and we think, oh, Moses had a sweet hour of prayer. 40 days, 40 nights, just fasting with Jesus. I want to go do that sometime. I don't. That sounds like a real trial. There's nothing in my soul that wants to spend 40 days without food and water. Even though miraculously preserved by God, I do not think you can read into that without hunger pains, without all the pains associated with all of the suffering that that brings. It may be that Moses, as a representative of Israel, passed the test miraculously that God was going to allow the nation to pass had they obeyed his word, had they not murmured. But I am very sympathetic for Israel that they murmured. So now, if we fast forward, 1,000 years plus to the time of Jesus, Israel is expecting another Moses, a Messiah, a deliverer. They had some prophecies in Daniel talking about 69 periods of seven that clued them in that it was time. It was time that a Messiah was to appear. And what good timing for Israel this would be, because the Romans are here. The Romans are oppressing us. They are occupying the Holy Land. And the Messiah they were looking for someone like Moses who delivered Israel from Egypt. Come deliver us from Rome. That's not the Messiah they got. The message of John the Baptist was this, we saw last week. Repent of your sin, of your immorality, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So repent. Imagine being a Jew. Imagine being a religious leader. And here comes your Messiah, and what is his message? You're dirty. You're morally dirty. You need to repent. That was not a welcomed message by these religious leaders. And here comes Jesus. We saw him baptized, and now he's driven into the wilderness, and he is going to be tempted. He is going to be tested. 40 days, 40 nights with fasting. As we observe this temptation of Jesus, I think we need to tie this to the history of Israel. In both his identification with Israel as a nation, as well as his identification of being their Messiah, who's going to provide for them a righteous pass of the test that they could not provide for themselves. Let's look at Matthew 4, please. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word today, as we look at our Savior, we see someone who passes your test. Father, 40 days and 40 nights of fasting in the wilderness, miraculous, but we do not assume easy. In fact, Father, we would assume the nature of the test that there would be many trials, many hardships, and many temptations in Jesus' test. We thank you that we have a Savior who not only is a Jew to represent all of the Jews, but is a human being to represent all of us. And Father, we thank you that as a human being, he lived a righteous life, and this righteousness can be imputed to our account. It can be credited to our account if we will have a relationship of faith toward Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you would bless us with that today. Ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at our outline today, it's in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. That's almost word for word, verse number one. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, was it a temptation or was it a test? I would say it is both. A temptation is an invitation to do something against God's will. Satan is inviting him to do something against God's will. So in that sense, it is a temptation. Is it a test? A test is an invitation to obedience, to pass a test by obeying God's will. And God, I believe, is allowing Jesus to be tested. God tests, Satan tempts. That's how I use these two words. And the Word of God promises us that victory is always available to us. So, as we begin our study today, you may not know me. Some of you are visitors. I've not seen you before. But I want to let you know that I am a sinner. I am morally impure on many fronts. Now, I am in a room full of members of Cornerstone Baptist Church, and let me tell you, for Sunday morning, we clean up real nice. But we are not here representing ourselves as morally pure people. We are sinners. There is one man in all of history who is morally pure to God's standard of purity. There is one man who is worthy by his life and the way he conducted it to enter into God's presence, and that man is Jesus Christ. He is our representative. He passed the test we cannot pass. Pastor Joel had us read Romans 3:23, which began with this offensive remark, but it is so true. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So I don't know you this morning, but I do know this about you. You are a sinner, like me. like everyone else in this room. And the Bible teaches a real thorny problem related to that fact. It says the wages of sin is death in Romans 6:23. When the Bible talks about death, it is talking about, yes, death entered the earth's environment at the time of sin in the Garden of Eden. But eternally, there is a death as well. The Bible says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, where the fire is never quenched. There is no annihilation of the soul at death where you just get to go to sleep and you don't exist anymore if you're not a believer. There is eternity in hell. The wages of sin is death. Our text today is talking about a Savior who did two things. He lived righteousness and passed the test on our account. He also took our penalty upon himself on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, it was not a cosmic misunderstanding between God and the Jews. It was God's plan that Jesus would take this suffering upon himself as your representative, a suffering for your sin. The wages of sin is death. Jesus paid that if you will have him, if you will place your faith in him, if you will honor him with your trust. This is what we call the gospel. And what we get to see today is a small vignette of Jesus' life where he lives that out. He passes the test, and it's not an easy test. Now, as I said, temptation is a temptation to do evil. A test is a test to see whether or not you will obey. And here's one point I just want to recognize. The temptation is not a failure. It is not a failure for you as a human being to see a sin and say, you know something, I like that. There is something about me and my flesh that would like to do that. It could be an angry outburst. It could be a sexual temptation. It could be gluttony. It could be chemical inebriation and alteration of your mind. There are all kinds of things around the world that are not the will of God for you. And if you cognitively say, you know, there's something about me that would really like to go there, that is not a failure. To dwell on it, to desire it, to lust for it, to wish for it, to do it, those are failures. But temptation itself is not a failure. So if we could just get that out of the way as we begin. And then I also want to note that Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit. And there are really... we see that in verse number one, so I need to bring it up here. But there are really three powerful things in this vignette of temptation that I want you to see today. One is the power of temptation through Satan himself. Satan is not an omnipresent being. There are billions of people in the world. The likelihood that Satan made you did it, Satan made me do it, that's not very likely. But there are demonic forces. And there are allurements to sin that are very, very powerful. We see today the power of temptation, the power of Satan as he tries to tempt our Lord. Number two, we're going to see our Lord using the scriptures in their plain meaning and using all of the scriptures, not allowing Satan to just take one verse out and apply that in a cute way. We use the scripture at their plain meaning, and we need to understand more than just one verse ripped out of the Bible. And then the third thing we see is the Holy Spirit is here. And the Holy Spirit drove Jesus out to the wilderness. And we're going to see the Holy Spirit throughout the Gospel of Matthew in some important ways. And so I believe what Jesus is showing us is not how he as deity fights temptation, but how he as a human being fights temptation with the Word of God and the power of the Spirit working mysteriously in his life. So with that, let's learn how to fight sin as Jesus Christ did, and let's also appreciate his righteousness. As we go to point number two here this morning, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Satan tempts Jesus to demonstrate his messianic sonship by creating bread. And I'm liking it a little bit as a parallel to manna, because Moses, when the people of Israel were hungry, provided manna. And I do think that there is a very... That the bread might be more than just you're hungry, so let's create bread. That there might be some messianic overtones to all of these temptations. So let's look here at these verses 2 through 4. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, before we go much further, we might just appreciate what the text says here, what the narrator says, that after he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, at the end of verse number 2, he was hungry. Okay, that means he experienced the pangs of hunger. That means he had very much a human body, and he's going through this trial very much as a human being would go through the trial. It's hard, in other words. So we have to ask ourselves this question, which is where my mind goes. What would have been wrong morally with turning stones into loaves of bread? What would be the problem if he did that? Some students point to magicians who claim to have this ability, and they see this as a mere invitation of Satan to engage in some cheap magic using his divine power or the power of the Holy Spirit. I think a better answer probably lies in the area of parallels between Moses and Jesus, that Satan was tempting him to do things on Satan's agenda, not on God's. Let's solve the hunger on Satan's agenda, not on God's. Let's take control of our lives and end God's test now through Satan's agenda, not God's. But also the idea that Moses brought to the people of Israel manna, and that Jesus as Messiah is seen as a second Moses, if you will. One of the themes that Matthew may be addressing here is that expectation of Israel, the expectation that a Messiah was coming according to Daniel's time clock that he set up. So this temptation, indeed all three of the temptations that we see today, might be a dare of the devil for the Messiah to demonstrate who he is ahead of time, ahead of God's agenda. Keep your mind open to that as we study here. Now, Jesus quotes Israel's instructions from Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 through 6. I'm going to want you to turn to Deuteronomy 8 if you have your Bible with you. Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 through 6. Noting that matters such as hunger, and I would add, even to the point of death, may be a testing from God meant to train us as a father trains a son. And I would remind you that the promises of God in the Scriptures are eternal promises. The very nature of living by faith is not receiving all of the promises, but anticipating that those promises will be yours eternally. So as Jesus answers Satan's invitation, make these stones into bread, he quotes a passage that deals with Israel's hunger when at the time when they were given manna. Deuteronomy 8, verse number 2, you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. Do you see that the hardships of Israel were a testing by God to see what's in your heart? Whether you would keep his commandments or not. Deuteronomy 8:3. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make known to you that man does not live by bread alone. This is the quote Jesus is pulling. Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your hearts that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. Now, as we look at this passage, Jesus is quoting from a text where Moses says to the people of Israel, God was testing you with hunger. God was testing you with these wanderings. God provided miraculously for you manna. He provided miraculously for you clothing. Not in the way you might have wanted, brand new clothing off the rack. No, he allowed the clothing to just be preserved miraculously for these 40 years. And why? Because God is your father and he chooses to test you to see whether you will obey him. And he disciplines you. Now, you know, as parents, there are at least three different types of discipline. You know, there's the spanking type thing, the punishment, if you will. But then there's the rebuking. That's a part of discipline too, where you say, hey, you did this and this was wrong and you need to do it that way. But then there's also just simply the discipleship, where, you know, you've got children who, it's not terrible sin, they're just naturally lazy, or maybe they lack initiative, and you put them through things, do you not? You put children through things to do things to grow them into men and to women. And so God, as a father to Israel, is testing them, and he is disciplining them as children through things like hunger, through things like wandering in a hot and dry wilderness. So Jesus quotes this at this very point where he's being tempted to turn stones into bread. Oh, my heart aches for Israel. They would have done so well to put obedience ahead of hunger. Would it have been easy? No, it would not have been easy. I am not saying that. I'm saying it is a test where we should obey God even when it is hard. And Israel, I'm sad to say, failed. Tim Graham, right there with him, in and of myself, would have failed right along with them. But Jesus does not. He passes this test. He quotes Scripture in context, dealing with God testing. Now, as we go to point number three, Satan takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, and he invites him to demonstrate his messianic sonship by proving God's promised care for the Son in verses 5 and 6. This is really a clever idea. You're the Messiah? Let's just prove it. Verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to them, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, and wow, Satan quotes Scripture. Get a load of that. Satan is quoting Scripture. What could go wrong? He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, Jesus at the pinnacle of the temple, that might or might not have been a public demonstration of his messiahship. If he's there physically at this moment, and Israel can look up and see him standing up there, and he calls attention to himself as he throws himself down before the angels scoop him up, voila, he's proven that he is the Messiah. And Satan is quoting Scripture here, right? The truth is that it says in the Scriptures, on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot on a stone. I mean, that's in the Bible. What could be wrong with that? Well, he takes a promise that no harm will come to us, a promise that for us is an eternal promise, by the way. Christians have been hurt. Christians have died of starvation. They've died of thirst. It's happened multiple times throughout history. But no harm will come to you. How does the Bible say that? It's an eternal promise. Jesus was speaking once and he said, some of you will be put to death, but not a hair of your head will be harmed. How do you reconcile those? Eternally. But here, Satan has taken a promise that no evil will be allowed to befall us. If you were to take it in context, Psalm 91 is what Satan is quoting, and it begins this way. No evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. So Satan takes a promise of God that is an eternal promise, And he turns it into a test of God. Let's see if God's really true. Let's see if he's really true or not. And the core issue here is putting God to the test when in the right context of this life, it is God who tests you. You don't test God. God has created this world. God is the sovereign. God tests you. There's one parent in the room, and it's not you. It's God. God tests you. Look at verse number 6. Verse number 7, Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, if you recall what I just read a little bit ago in the book of Deuteronomy, that spoke of God testing us as children, God disciplining us. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6 and says that it is God who tests us. Now, as we look at this, God testing Christians, there are times, parents, when you give a son or a daughter more than he or she can handle. You certainly should be placing challenges in front of your children to grow them, to stretch them, to help them to be more, to help them to do more. For many sons and daughters, laziness is a default setting for many adults as well, because we are sinful. They are sinful. We are self-indulgent. We are self-centered. Good parenting doesn't say, yeah, you want to lay around and play video games? Yeah, let's just go with that. Let's just go with that. That's not good parenting. Good parenting shoves them out of their comfort zone and assigns them parent-appointed challenges that are designed to stretch them and to grow them. And I'll turn that around. Good children permit this. Good children permit this. They know it's part of the drill. And as children of God, no one wants 3 days without water. No one wants 15 days without food. No one wants 40 days without food or water. But when you have a parent who deserves every bit of your trust and deference, one who just parted the Red Sea for Israel, you would do well to go with the flow. Because so long as your parent is not violating Scripture, children, it is the will of God. If you have a daughter who is lazy, and I don't, this is just an illustration, I do not have a lazy daughter, you teach her to get up and to help. You teach her to take initiative. You push her out of that comfort zone. But the big application here is God tests you. You don't test God. And what is Satan saying to Jesus? Let's just put God to the test. He said he'd do this. Let's see how he does. So Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, forbidding us from testing God and recognizing that it is we who are being tested for obedience in verse number 7. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And Christians, I would say this, it is wrong to concoct situations in which you force God's hand to work. It's wrong to go on a spending spree and to engage in all kinds of consumer debt and say, well, God will provide all my need. God, you know, I made this decision, now you're just going to have to provide. That's probably not going to go so well for you. Don't concoct situations. Don't create hazards that would not have otherwise existed and then expect God to save you from hazards of your own manufacture. Let me pull that quote from Deuteronomy 6 for you that Jesus is pulling his quote from. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently, Massah is where the waters were bitter. They were testing God. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord that it may go well with you. So do not test the Lord. Do right. You're the one who is being tested. Jesus teaches us here a skill in using our scriptures. Satan came to him with a dubious application of Psalm 95. On the face of it, it didn't pass the smell test. You know, cast yourself off. Just fling yourself off the temple. On the face of it, that seems to pass the smell test. But it's really a bad use of scripture. Because that use of that text in Psalm 95 violated this other text, Deuteronomy 6. You don't use the scriptures that way. What's the application for you? Know your Bibles, people. Know your Bible. When somebody pulls one verse of the Bible out and gives it to you and says, hey, go and do this. It doesn't matter. Just go and do this. You can't do something in one verse that violates another verse's clear teaching. You need to reconcile the entire Bible so that you understand the unified message. And until you do, don't take that action that doesn't pass the smell test in the first place, especially. So Jesus here has refused to demonstrate his messiahship through the miraculous provision of bread. He refused to prove his messiahship by testing God in this leap off the temple. So Satan takes him on a world tour and offers the Messiah rule of the world now rather than later, because we know Messiah will rule the world, but let's just get this out of the way and let's just take the shortcut if we can. And so in point number 4 today, Satan takes Jesus to a high mountain, showing him all the kingdoms of the world and promises to submit these to Jesus in exchange for worship. And the word worship at its very core means to ascribe worth at some level. What Satan and Jesus had in mind by this term worship, we don't know. Satan certainly is a glorious creature. All angels and even fallen demons are very glorious creatures. If you were with me for the study of the book of Jude, you remember that. And the Bible says Satan transforms himself into an angel of light, which means he can really get dressed up as well and really appealing. So what he's asking for here, at some level, to a very human Jesus who is very weakened in hunger, may not have been entirely unreasonable from a human perspective. This glorious creature in front of you, you in your pitiful mess, and him asking you to ascribe some level of worth which we aren't sure about. It does rather seem like a shortcut for receiving the kingdom, though, does it not? Look at what the text says here in verses 8 and 9. Again, the devil took him on a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. I'll give you the earth, all the kingdoms of the earth. If you'll fall down and worship me, it's a shortcut. A quicker means of receiving the gratification of having the kingdom. We understand shortcuts. We try to find our security not in God, not in the eternal promises of God, but in money, in things. We try to find love outside of marriage. We take other shortcuts as well. We try to find happiness in materialism, like our houses, our little Amazon boxes of happiness that arrive on the doorstep as we spend materialistically. All kinds of shortcuts in our lives. Well, Satan's promise, I would say, to deliver the world to Jesus are not entirely irrational and without basis. You might remember Paul calls Satan in Ephesians 2, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. There is power in the world today accounted to Satan, according to Ephesians 2:2. But it is rather a devilish trick, is it not, promising Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth, when the Messiah is to be king over what? Heaven and earth. Now that is a devilish trick that you would do well to recognize. We saw it in the Garden of Eden. You remember, God went to Adam and Eve and he said, if you eat of this tree, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, you know, they already knew good because they knew God. Now they're going to know good and evil. And what happened? They ate the fruit and they knew good and evil. But it wasn't the kind of knowledge that he painted it out to be. It wasn't a freedom. It was a bondage. It wasn't an equality with God. It was an inability to even approach God in your sin. That is the way Satan works. And here he is offering the Messiah of heaven and earth, earth. You do well to recognize his devices in this context. And then think of the ways in which you have gotten only half of the happiness. I can't help this because I'm in a season of premarital counseling. We have all these couples getting married in our home and all these couples getting married in our church. I think it's month after month we have weddings next this spring and summer. And as you think of people who just choose to live together, and they might say, oh, who wants to complicate things with marriage? I don't want to. We are in love. Why complicate things with marriage and a marriage license? It's just a piece of paper. What's really being said? You see that back door over there? I want to keep my options open. And my partner wants to keep their options open. And so, yeah, you have what you think is love, but what you really have is someone who isn't willing to commit to you unconditionally. I'll tell you what, you're missing a lot. And that's exactly the way Satan works. He promises so much, oh, this will be so easy. And he cheats you out of the true reward that God would have you to have. So Jesus gives Satan a final rebuke here in using Deuteronomy 6:13, noting that we serve God alone and we reject every false god. Again, just look at Jesus' simple use of Scripture. Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan." Now, let me just stop there. When Jesus says, "Be gone, Satan," I wonder, as a student of the Bible, if Jesus isn't just rising up to the level of deity there in that statement. Because you remember in our study in Jude, where the archangel Michael is arguing with Satan over the body of Moses, and he doesn't rebuke Satan, he says, "The Lord rebuke you." And Michael the archangel is a glorious being, just as Satan is. So when Jesus here, I see that as being a direct rebuke of Satan. So I really feel like Jesus is at the end of his temptation as a human being, and that this is not just a human being acting through the Spirit, but this is deity, the Son of God, speaking to Satan, "Be gone, Satan." I don't know that. That's my take on verse number 10. Then Jesus, so in other words, I would not say, "Be gone, Satan." I would be praying to my Heavenly Father. I don't talk to demons. I don't talk to Satan. I will talk to my Heavenly Father and ask him to deal with this. But Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Deuteronomy 6 says, "It is the Lord your God you shall fear. him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Now, some see all of these temptations of Jesus this way, that he is refusing to be a wonder worker, turning stones into bread. He's refusing to do spectacular but pointless miracles, jumping off of a temple and being caught. And that he's just facing this opportunity to establish a mighty empire ruling over the whole world, and he's rejecting that. I see all three of these temptations tied into his messiahship, tied into his identity with Israel. That he is the next Moses supplying bread, able to supply bread. And Satan says, let me, and he will create bread. Okay, at a given point, he'll split the loaves and he'll create bread. But Satan is inviting him to do this on his agenda, at his timetable. Let's demonstrate your messiahship right now, your Moses-like, manna-like messiahship through this bread. Are you the Messiah? Are you really the Messiah? Let's prove it by casting ourselves off the temple and testing God. And are you really the Messiah? Why not just receive the kingdom from me right now and skip the suffering? So what we see as we wrap things up is that Jesus, having refused to supernaturally create bread, having refused to cast himself off the temple to be caught by angels, and having refused to worship Satan, now receives this supernatural refreshment from angels. The promises of God are true. I believe after 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus truly is about to die as a human being, and he is attended by angels in verse 11. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Verse number 2 said he hungered. That means there were pangs of hunger. Verse number 11 tells us that angels came and ministered to him. I believe this is a necessity at this point. And apart from supernatural intervention here at this point, I believe Jesus would be as good as a dead man. You remember the temptation of Israel back in the wilderness? 3 days without water. And then the water was bitter, and they murmured. 15 days without food, and then God provided manna. What if God had for them a Moses-like trial where for 40 days and 40 nights they went without food and without water and received supernatural care of God? We don't know. And they will never know. And I don't bring that up to judge them. I identify with them in many, many respects. And you and I need to pause right here and ask ourselves, the next time we are tempted, recognize we are also being tested by God for obedience. Will we seek to please ourselves in our sin, or will we obey righteousness? This is not the last time that Jesus will choose the difficult path of obedience over the easy path of sin. This is a warm-up to the cross. Jesus will go through much more according to God the Father's will. Now, as we observe the temptations of Jesus, again, I think we need to tie it to Israel, and I think we need to tie it to us as human beings. Jesus becoming Israeli identified him with Israel, but Jesus becoming a human being identified himself with you this morning. Jesus accomplished a righteous life and has a righteous standing before God, and he is your provision for a righteous standing before God this morning. You and I have been tempted. Sometimes we prevail, but sometimes we fail. Only Jesus accomplished perfect righteousness in all of his tests. Just as his righteousness can represent you, his death can represent you. Jesus died on a cross for the sins of the world. How does that benefit you? It benefits you when you obey the message we've been seeing here, that you would repent, that you would recognize that you are a sinner, that you would turn from that sin, and that you would trust Jesus Christ. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Turn from your sin, trust Jesus Christ. It is a relationship that you are being invited to in the Scriptures today. Have you done that? Have you ever trusted Christ for yourself? In a moment, we're going to have a moment of silent prayer, and if you've never done that, I'm going to ask you to pray silently between you and God in your heart for God to save you, to pray to God that you trust Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Christians, Jesus fought temptation. While he both was and is deity, I do not believe we see him fighting temptation as deity. I believe we see him fighting temptation with the same dynamics and resources that you and I face. Temptation and Satan and the demonic world are powerful. The Word of God, in its plain meaning, taken in its context of Scripture, is powerful as well. It is more powerful. And the Holy Spirit is present. Mysterious, I can't tease all of that out for you, how the Spirit works in us, but he does. And he is there giving you the power over sin this morning. You can trust Jesus as your Savior. You can obey God. You can say no to sin and use the Scriptures doing so. Let's bow for a word of prayer, silent prayer. Christians, let's confess our sins, ask God for power to endure temptation, to know what Scriptures to bring to bear on our temptation. And if you are not a Christian, if you've never decided for yourself before this morning that you're going to trust Jesus to be your Savior, when you stand in God's judgment, you're going to point to Jesus and say, there's my righteous standing right there, your son. You gave him as a gift. I will take him. If you've never told God that you would trust Jesus, please do that now as we pray silently. I'll pray for 1 minute and then I'll close us in prayer verbally here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the history it records with Jesus Christ having been tempted in the wilderness. We thank you, Father, that we see him in humanity and in weakness and in the pains of hunger, fighting temptations that we could understand, and Father, using your word in a way we can understand as well. Father, we thank you that you have not only given us your word, but you have given us your Holy Spirit. And we pray that he'd be active in our hearts, that he would take residence there, that he would seal us in Christ, that, Father, we would honor you in the next moment of testing and temptation. Help us to be good children, Father. You have earned every right to be trusted. We have earned every right to be tested. And God, I pray that you would help us to prevail more and more as we are tested. And we thank you that we will shed these sinful minds and hearts that we bear about in this life, and that we will be in your presence in perfection one day in heaven and then in the new earth. And we look forward to that time. Carry us through this lifetime, Lord. Help us to be faithful. Help us to love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.